Thank you, Lord, for, again, hearing our prayers. Let the words of my mouth as I speak this morning and the meditation of our hearts collectively be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. So I want to give you a general outline for these five verses. As we're looking at these five verses, Paul expresses the joy of his painful service at the beginning of verse 24. It's just a few words there, that first phrase. And then he explains the joy of his painful service in the rest of verse 24 through the end of the chapter, through verse 29. He expresses his joy, and then he explains what it means that he has joy in his service, even though there's pain. Let's look at that first part. Paul expresses the joy of his painful service. Again, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. The now shows us that Paul is making a transition from his previous point to the next. From verses 15 through 23, Paul gives an extended meditation on the reasons why we ought to have spiritual gratitude, why we ought to be thankful people. And it has everything to do with the greatness of our salvation wrought through our great Savior, Jesus Christ. That extended meditation on the greatness of our salvation and our great Savior led Paul to consider his own calling, and even to express his calling in the context of this letter that he's writing to this church who's never personally seen his face. He's never visited this church. He didn't found the church. Epaphras founded the church. Someone might be asking as they're reading this, why is this Paul writing this letter and why should we read it or listen to it? Why has Epaphras, our leader, gone to Paul and why should we listen to Paul's counsel? Paul explains in this next section why they should. The same Savior, the same God who planned to perform the work of salvation in our lives, is the one who has called him, Paul, as an apostle, and the one who has sent him to preach the gospel truth to the church. Paul is not here or anywhere else where he speaks of his apostleship bragging on his position. He's not seeking to exalt himself or to claim prestige for himself, but rather he's seeking to continue to exalt in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Lord over all, as King, as Savior, as the one who calls men to participate in Christ's saving work through the ministry of preaching the Word of God. Thus, the believers at Colossae should listen to Paul, not because Paul is anything, but because Christ is, and Christ has called him for their sakes. Some of you who are new in the faith may wonder why we spend so much time talking about the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, teaching the Word of God, emphasizing the Word of God. It's because in the Word of God, we hear from him. In the text of Scripture, we hear God speaking to us and exhorting us, teaching us, admonishing us, telling us what he wants us to do, giving us guidance and direction. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. He's our Master. We get our marching orders from this text, from this book. Now that this section is about Paul's joy in serving the Lord, even in the midst of pain, ought to be clear. The idea of joy is found here in verse 24, where he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. And at the end of the section, chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, even though I'm absent in body, being in prison, nevertheless I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith. The term for rejoice in these two verses serve as bookends to encapsulate this whole section. This whole section is about Paul's joy and in the ministry that he has to serve the church. And he's sharing that with the Colossian church so that they hear his heart. This is genuine joy. When Paul says, I rejoice, this is not just optimistic, positive speak. This is genuine joy. It's not a smile on your face on Sunday and then frown when you get to the parking lot. The Lord desires for us to have joy. Jesus says that in John chapter 15, these things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. He talks about how we ought to abide in him, remain in him, remain in his word and his truth. He's the vine, we're the branches. As we abide in him and he abides in us, he causes us to bear fruit and we can have his joy. He desires that for us. He grants us his indwelling presence, the Holy Spirit, to bear the fruit of joy. Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And he goes on from there. We're commanded to rejoice. Paul says in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Paul was able to rejoice in the midst of suffering. And this rejoicing is evidence of the work of God in his life and his submission to the will of God for his life. This was genuine joy, but it was also genuine suffering. Again, he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. The word for suffering here means suffering. It's not rocket science. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he uses that same word, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. 2 Corinthians 1, 6, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. 2 Timothy 3, 1, now you, talking to Timothy, followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The suffering here in Colossians is concerning his imprisonment for preaching the gospel. There was no ease for Paul. There was no comfort. This was not one of those fancy prison hotels reserved for white-collar criminals or celebrities. Paul was actually suffering as a prisoner for the cause of Christ. He qualifies his suffering a little further when he says, in my flesh I do my share of suffering. It was physical, tangible pain for him. But this kind of suffering and service of Christ was not foreign to Paul. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul gives a whole laundry list of suffering that he had to endure in service for Christ. He's refuting the notion that these false teachers who were creeping into the church at Corinth were servants of Christ. He says in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, if that weren't enough, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? That's suffering. That's the kind of suffering that Paul had to endure for Christ's sake. You get that? When Paul knew about this, Christ made it clear that Paul was going to suffer when he called him. Acts chapter 9, he says this concerning Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. And certainly there's something peculiar about Paul's calling and the suffering that he endured that should not be understated. However, it's also true that from the beginning of time, the people of God, those who are called by his name, those who are called to serve, whom he set apart as his servants, have all had to endure a great deal of suffering. Abel had his blood shed by his own brother simply for presenting an offering that was acceptable to Christ in faith. Job was faithful to the Lord, blameless in his day, but he suffered tremendously. Noah, the one who we've been focusing on, for a number of Sundays now, in his preaching ministry, in his service to the Lord, only yielded 7 converts. 7. On the whole face of the earth. Moses, Scripture testifies, was faithful as a servant, but he also suffered as he shepherded the people of God out of Egypt. Wasn't even able to go into the promised land. The prophets who bore the word of God to the people suffered rejection, ridicule, and death from the hands of the people as well as the Gentiles. David, a man after God's own heart, a great king over the people of God, suffered. The apostles themselves suffered tremendously. Jesus Christ suffered. These were servants of God, and they counted suffering as a part of their service and devotion to the Lord. Servants of the Lord suffer in service to Christ. Let me ask you, have you suffered in your service to Christ? Do you see that as a part of your calling? You belong to him. You're a part of his people. Jesus said, a slave is not above his master. Are you better than him? Our text emphasizes the kind of suffering that accompanies persecution. There's also suffering as a servant of Christ that accompanies resisting sin, denying oneself, and pursuing holiness. 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with that same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. We love to hear in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17, that the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. We love that we're fellow heirs with Christ. But what does it say next? We're fellow heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. There's also suffering, generally speaking, that comes with sickness and the process of death. Paul talks about the difficulty that he encountered in his ministry and how his they often face death in the proclamation of truth. He talks about his outer man decaying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. He says, in this tent we groan being burdened. Our bodies groan. There's a kind of theology, a kind of philosophy, a pseudo-Christian philosophy that suggests that the people of God should never suffer. That concept was completely foreign to the people of God in the past. It was completely foreign to Jesus Christ himself, who was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was foreign to the apostles, and it has certainly been foreign to the countless number of believers throughout the course of church history who have shed their blood for Christ's sake. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Being a Christian, a follower of Christ, involves suffering. And yet, in the midst of that suffering, you can also have joy. All right, you say, following Christ involves suffering. You can have joy in suffering. Christ wants us to have joy. We have the Spirit who produces joy, and we're commanded to rejoice. But how can I have joy when I'm suffering? I'm having a hard time wrapping my mind around that. Seems a little far-fetched. I mean, we're talking about Paul after all, right? Paul was a super spiritual Christian. Well, again, in our text, Paul expresses his joy in suffering. Then he explains his joy. Let's look at the rest of it. Again, verse 24, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. I'm going to give you four bullet points under this heading. You can jot these down if you're taking notes, and we'll go through them. You can have joy in the midst of suffering when you realize, one, that your suffering benefits others. Two, when you realize that your suffering makes you a participant in the sufferings of Christ. Three, when you realize that your suffering advances the will of God. Four, when you trust in the greatness of God's power at work in you. Principle number one, you can have joy in suffering when you realize that your suffering benefits others. Listen again to what Paul says. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Paul was able to rejoice in his trial and the difficulty in his life and the moment of distress while sitting in prison precisely because he knew that he was suffering for the benefit of believers. He had such a high view of others that the cost to him did not affect his ability to rejoice, even though he was suffering for them. Philippians 2:17, even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. Later in that same chapter in Thessalonians, who is our hope or crown or joy? Hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You are our glory and joy. Let me ask you, do you have the same high view of others? Do you have the view which gives no regard to the cost or pain of serving so long as it benefits your brothers and sisters in Christ? Romans chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Give preference to one another. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Not lagging behind in diligence, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. As you are serving your brothers and sisters in Christ, the quality of your service ought to be fervent. That word for fervent has to do with something that's boiling. So we turn on the tea kettle, and we wait till we hear the whistle. And we hear the whistle because the water is boiling hot. Paul says your service ought to always be like that. Boiling. Boiling over. With that sort of intensity. How does your service measure up? When was the last time you gave something, you gave anything for others that actually brought you harm as a result? You lost out because you gave so much. When? Now, you can tell a lot about a person's priorities in their heart by looking at their bank account. When was the last time you emptied your bank account for someone else? Or you gave out of your surplus, your nest egg, your keep this on tap for incidentals fund for someone else? In Exodus chapter 35, when they were ready to construct the tabernacle, Moses assembles the congregation, commands them concerning the Sabbath day that they do no work. Remember that the Sabbath was for the man. Jesus says that in Mark chapter 2. In other words, at the beginning of Exodus 35, Moses is reminding the people of the Lord's provision of the Sabbath for them. And then he says to them, after that, take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as the Lord's contribution, because they were constructing the tabernacle. And we see after that, everyone coming and bringing as much as they possibly could for the construction of the tabernacle. Because they were so impressed with how the Lord had worked with the Lord's provision for them, they were willing to give all that they had. Gold, silver, didn't matter. They gave freely, willingly, openly. In PFM this past week, we were talking about Acts chapter 2. And it says in Acts chapter 2 that everyone was feeling a sense of awe at the work that God was doing in bringing salvation to men as the church was starting, and his provision to us of salvation in the Holy Spirit. And as they were feeling that sense of awe and being impressed by all that God was doing in and among them, they came and willingly brought all that they had, sold all their resources, brought them to the apostles, set them down at their feet and said, "You use it however we need it. However the body needs it, use it. Take it. Take it freely." What happened to that? Where's that sense of awe? Where's that sense of love for Christ, for God, for what God is doing in us, such that we would be willing to give our all, willing to empty our pockets, trusting that God will provide for us? When was the last time you gave your free time? You know that time that we say we never have but always find to do something fun? Yeah, that time. When was the last time you gave your free time to be a benefit, a blessing to someone else in the body of Christ, to do ministry, to serve, to pour yourself out for it? When? If you're not giving until it hurts, why? Perhaps it's because you have more of the world's philosophy in your heart than you think. You know, we take a look around at the world, and the world around us and their thinking about life is based on the principle of take, take, take. Gimme, gimme, gimme. We celebrate Thanksgiving nationally and turn around either that evening. I mean, the time for those Black Friday sales is just moving up and up and up, right? We celebrate Thanksgiving nationally, and then that evening we run out in a crazed fury to spend as much as we possibly can on stuff. Stuff that the people you're giving it to probably don't need. Stuff that you probably don't need, only for them to give you stuff that you don't need. And we justify our covetousness and materialism by saying that we're celebrating Jesus' birthday. Now, some of y'all probably ain't going to like me after I say this, but you really think that Jesus would want you celebrating his birthday by buying a bunch of stuff and passing it out? Is that what it's about? I'm not trying to say that we can't give gifts. Don't tell Pastor Leek that Pastor Rod was trying to tell us to cancel Christmas. It's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that we shouldn't do anything just for the sake of tradition. I'm saying that we do need to think about the way we spend our resources and how we can use those resources and give of those resources for the glory of God, for the building up of his church, for the service to one another. Some of you have a hard time giving of your time, energy, and effort, your resources, giving sacrificially, giving until you suffer, because you have a low view of others and a high view of yourself. When it boils down to it, other people and the ministry is simply not worth your time or money. Paul served, but he didn't just serve. He kept serving even in the midst of his suffering. He wrote this letter in the midst of sitting in prison. He wrote this letter to be a blessing to them while he was sitting in prison. Some of us, I'm just going to talk about myself for a minute. When we're struggling with something, that's all we can think about. It's just how bad it is and how awful it is. And, you know, I'm not going to get into the whole aspect of complaining. I struggle with that personally. But part of the problem is that we're too busy thinking of ourselves. We're too focused on ourselves and on what we think we need and what we think we want. And we're not thinking about one another. There's no joy in that. You know there's no joy in that. Principle number two, we need to move on. You can have joy in suffering when you realize that your suffering makes you a participant in the sufferings of Christ. Verse 24 again, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. There are apparently a number of interpretations as to what Paul means when he talks about filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. I'm not going to cover all the various views, but I'll point out what should be clear to us already. Paul is not saying that he shares in any way in the sufferings of Christ that leads to the forgiveness of our sins. He's not talking about sharing in the sufferings of Christ in the sense that his suffering somehow helps with the forgiveness of our sins. That has nothing to do with it. Christ's sacrifice for us was perfectly sufficient. His blood alone was perfectly sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God concerning our sins. What Paul is doing is acknowledging that, as I alluded to earlier, there is a long line of sufferers for the cause of Christ and the people of God. The people of God and the servants of God have suffered long for Christ's sake. Paul is essentially saying, I'm doing my part. And he did this gladly. He was glad to participate in the suffering of the people of God from ages past. This was one club that he was happy to be a part of. One author says that the idea of Paul's suffering found in the first part of verse 24 should not be separated too severely from his self-understanding as a servant of the gospel. In fact, in the biblical tradition, the two belong together. Like Christ and the prophets of God before him, Paul is a suffering servant. He says, against the biblical background of the memory of Jesus, Paul interprets his suffering as the cost of his servanthood and provides evidence of his devotion to God's call. End quote. His suffering, his acts of denial, giving of himself, spending his life proclaiming the truth so that men might be able to hear and respond, putting himself in harm's way, even to the end that he was thrown in prison, all aided to the building up of the church, and that brought him joy. But I think it was even more than that for Paul. For him, the sufferings were helpful in building the church, but they were also helpful in further developing his sense of communion with the Lord. I think this is also instructive for us. Philippians chapter 3, whatever things were gained to me, he says, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, and I count them but rubbish. He goes on, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Paul said, when everyone else is running around talking about, I want to be like Mike, Paul says, I want to be like Jesus in every way possible, including sharing in his sufferings. I do my share on behalf of his body in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. One author said, again, that Paul knew his sufferings were good for the church and that they brought him a special closeness with Christ. Every blow that fell on him fell on his master and thus bound them even closer together in mutual suffering. Likewise, as we give of ourselves, as we spend ourselves for others, the difficulty that we encounter, the sufferings that we encounter, as we strive to bless others, are all a part of the relationship with the suffering servant, the Lord Jesus. We are doing our part. And in fact, in the course of doing our part, we are continually being conformed to the image of Christ, even in suffering. I mentioned again the passage from Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Christ, the Son of God, suffered. Therefore, those who become his children, the children of God also, are made co-heirs with Christ in both his glory as well as his sufferings. And Paul says that compared to the glory that we'll share, the sufferings that we share are nothing. Do you believe that? I mean, in Acts 5, when the apostles were beaten for proclaiming Christ, they went away rejoicing. They said, because we have been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Do you believe that? Do you feel the same way? Principle number 3, you can rejoice in suffering when you realize that your suffering advances the will of God. Paul talks about that in verses 25 through 28. He says, of this church, the church that he mentions in verse 24, the body of Christ, the ones for whom Paul now suffers, of this church I was made a minister. I used to wonder why pastors were called ministers. The concept that I had in my head was of this stuffy collar and robe wearing, boring, long-winded. I think I got the long-winded part down, but, you know, super spiritual guy who kind of towered above everyone else, and everyone just kind of looked up, and when he walked in the room, everyone's like, that's the minister, you know? But that's not the idea that Paul has when he says minister. When Paul uses the word minister, the word for minister here is the same word from which we get our word deacon. He's calling himself a servant. It's the same word that we use, the root of it is the same word that we use when we talk about our service to one another, the ministry that we have to one another. And there are two different ways that this word is used. The first has to do with someone who acts as an agent or an intermediary on behalf of another, like a courier or a government official, such as an FBI agent whose duty and actions represent the FBI. The second way we use that word is something like an assistant or attendant, one who gets something done on behalf of a superior. The idea for the office of deacon comes from this usage. Now, there's a hair's difference between those two meanings, but Paul is probably using it in the first way. He views himself as an agent of God, commissioned and committed to a particular task. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. There was no doubt in Paul's mind who sent him as an apostle, as a servant, as an agent. He has no doubt, no misgivings about who he represents. And his commissioning, his mission as an agent of God and of Christ involved the stewardship. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. There was a particular job that he was given. He was entrusted with this task. Paul was made a minister to preach, specifically to preach the mystery of the gospel, the riches of his glory among the Gentiles. He calls it at the end of verse 25, the word of God. He says that is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery of the Gentiles in the church is something that was not previously made known, but God wanted it to be made known at this time. And so again, he set apart Paul and he called him, he handpicked him, and he commissioned him for this task. And Paul was aware of that in every way possible. And he says that this mystery is no less the hope of glory for the believer. Paul says, I get to participate in the proclamation of the gospel. I get to participate in the proclamation of something that God is now declaring to the world. God wants to tell the world something. I get to be a part of that. Not only does God want to tell the world something, but those to whom he's telling are able to participate in glory. And Paul said, that brings me great joy. I love to be a part of that. It doesn't matter what I have to suffer. I want to do that. I want to be about that for my whole life. I want to be devoted to that, to what God is doing in Christ through the preaching of the gospel among men. He says, as I was commanded, thus I did to the fullest. Listen to his description in verse 28. We proclaim him. I do nothing but that. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. That's all I do. Why was he willing to be beaten and battered? Why was he willing to suffer? Why did he work so hard? How could he have joy in the midst of it all? Because he knew that he was furthering the will of God. He knew that he was accomplishing the work that God had laid out before him. He knew that this was the reason why he was a part of the church. This was his part. This was his role. Moreover, he says, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. As with any stewardship, Paul was acutely aware that he would be held accountable for how he performed his duty, not from men, but from God. As he says in 1 Corinthians 4, let a man regard us in this manner. If you're going to think about us in any way, think about us this way. As servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He says, in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. Yet, I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. This is in the context of a section of Scripture where Paul is admonishing them, let no one boast in men. Don't make your boast in men who are simply servants of God. Make your boast in the Lord. The Lord is going to reward them. The Lord is going to approve or disapprove of their ministry. You don't know what's going on in their hearts. The Lord knows what's going on in their hearts. Don't make your boast in men. Make your boast in God. And Paul says, for that matter, it doesn't matter if you or any human court evaluates me. I don't even evaluate myself. I know that my evaluation is going to come from the Lord because I'm his servant. This is not, of course, in matters of sin. We are to admonish one another when it comes to sin issues. That's not the kind of not judging that he's talking about there. But he's talking about in the quality of your service to the Lord and your attitude about it. Paul could rejoice in suffering as he carried out his ministry because he knew that he was being used to accomplish the will of God, and he pursued it with all his might. Again, what about you? How does your life measure up? Do you view your life in the context of the big picture of God's will for the church? Do you see how he has particularly gifted you and set you apart as an agent to bring about his glory to build up the church? Are you serving in the church? Do you even know what your gifts are so that you can serve effectively? Do you understand that you've been gifted not for your sake, but for the benefit of your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you make that a priority? How do you view your whole life? What is the measure of your life? What is its significance? Paul says, I was made a minister. Elsewhere, repeatedly, he calls himself a slave of Jesus Christ. In our translations, we soften it and we say servant. But the term is slave. Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. If you want to know who I am, what I'm about, that's what it is. He says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. My life means nothing, but that I may do what Jesus left for me to do, that I may fully carry out the preaching of the gospel. Do you have that same attitude in your heart? If not, why not? What else are you holding on to? What else are you pursuing in this life? How does your attitude in serving show that? Because when it all boils down to it, it's that heart attitude that rejects all of life and considers Christ's calling as more important. That's the true measure of a servant. It's not your response or your fighting, your pleas to all the different societal issues that are going on today. It's not your railing against abortion, against racial issues, against the LGBT, LMNOP issues. That's not the measure of what it means to be a servant of God. It's your heart attitude. It's the conviction that serving Him is the most important thing that you can do with your life. That leads me to the last point. Again, Paul expresses joy in the midst of painful service, and he explains his joy. And I gave you those four points. You can realize that you have suffering. You can have joy when you realize your suffering benefits others. When you realize your suffering makes you a participant in the sufferings of Christ. When you realize your suffering advances the will of God. And finally, you can have joy in suffering when you trust in the greatness of God's power at work in you. Verse 29, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. The word for striving is what we get our English word agonizing from. Paul says, I am in agony, laboring to accomplish this task given to me by God for your benefit. It is a difficult, wearisome task, and yet I'm able to do so because his power mightily works within me. Paul prays for the Ephesians church in Ephesians chapter 1 that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, the power that is working in us. He prays that we would know that and understand that. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, even though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. God is working in us mightily. 2 Corinthians 3, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate. He makes us sufficient. He makes us able. He made us adequate as servants of the new covenant. God is at work in you. As you work, as you pursue his purpose, as Paul says in our text, you're able to see more evidence of his work in you. If you do nothing, if you only live for yourself, you'll see nothing. You'll feel no sense of joy, no sense of fulfillment, no sense of satisfaction. But as you labor for him, even agonize for him, his power, which he told Paul in other places, perfected in weakness, his power will shine forth for you. I want to embarrass my dear brother, Larry Teege, who's given testimony to the work of God in his life as he was going through the trial with the brain surgery. And he's testified a number of times now, and each time with a smile on his face, that God, the Lord, was with him to the degree that he felt no anxiety whatsoever throughout the whole process. And that brought joy to my heart, just hearing his testimony of that. Just that the Lord was working so mightily in his heart and in his faith that he helped him not to be anxious about such a great trial. And that's what Paul is talking about here. That's why he could rejoice. He rejoiced thinking of the benefit that his service was to many. He rejoiced thinking about the fact that he was participating in the work of God, the work of Christ. Likewise, we too, as servants of the Lord, are called to suffer. And yet the Lord reserves joy for us in the midst of it all as we pursue him. Let us not be ensnared by the philosophy of the world, which rejects and ridicules the concept of sacrificial suffering. For being a servant who serves sacrificially has great reward when you serve a good master. Again, a man going on his journey called his own slaves and entrusted his possession to them. To the one he gave five, the other two, the other one. I just read that to you a little bit earlier on. After a while, the master of those slaves came and settled the accounts with them. The one who had received five talents came up and brought five more. And the master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. Likewise for the one who brought two." But for the one who only brought the same one back, his master said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not reap. You ought to put my money in the bank." He had his talent taken from him. He says, "For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. How will the master find you when he returns? How will he evaluate your work when he returns, your service, your devotion to Christ and to his church? Will he find you faithful?" Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, again, which is true, which sanctifies us. Thank you for the reminder that we are your servants. We are your slaves. Thank you for Paul and for his ministry and the dedication and devotion in ministry that Paul showed, the effort that he put forth, the labor, the agonizing is the reason why many of us are here today. We would not be here without the work of the apostles and their sacrifice. Father, help us to walk in their steps. Help us to sacrifice for one another. Help us to sacrifice for your glory. Help us to labor in service to you with gladness in our hearts, knowing that it brings you glory, and that it brings joy and blessing to others. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.